On this day, 599 years ago, the priest and theologian John Huss stood before the Council of Constance, and they had dressed him up in his priestly robes and in his vestments, and they stripped him ritually of all of his vestments, everything that communicated that he had been a preacher of the gospel and that he was a theologian and that he understood God's word, and they mocked him terribly. And then they placed a mitre or a bit of a pointy hat on top of his head that had been painted with devils and said that he was an arch heretic or he was an unredeemable heretic. And then they called out together, "We now commit your soul to the devil." And Huss responded by praying to God, "But I do commend unto your hand, O Lord Jesus Christ, my spirit, which you have redeemed." And then he was led out of the great cathedral and through the city, and he was led to the stake to be burnt. They had difficulties starting the fire, and as they were preparing the fire and chaining him to the stake, he sang a psalm, and then the flames killed him. And he died trusting in Jesus Christ alone. And John Huss was killed for refusing to add to God's word, arguing that Jesus Christ ruled the church through the Bible and not through some kind of hierarchical theory or thing of this nature, and he died. Now, from the perspective of all of those who were gathered around, from the perspective of under the sun, it looked like the Council of Constance had won. They had the power to take away life, and so they did. They elected a new pope, they burnt John Huss's books, they killed Huss, and they scattered his ashes. But about 100 years later, an Augustinian monk by the name of Luther was kind of wandering around in one of the dusty corners of the library, and he found some of John Huss's books on the exposition of Scripture. And Huss, even though he was dead, spoke, and he assisted Luther in starting the Reformation. Huss's gospel and the way that Huss understood the gospel did not die with him. And in many ways, we as a church celebrate John Huss's heritage. And we have sometimes even sung one of the communion hymns that Huss wrote. Now, throughout history, it seems sometimes that the gospel has been defeated. And then there are these breaking ins. It seems like that the Nazis are going to sweep through the whole world and destroy Christianity, or perhaps it will be the communists or whatever else, that there will be a complete and total destruction of the gospel. And then there is this breaking in, and the gospel flares back up as it did in the Reformation. Now, the author of our text this morning, which is Ecclesiastes 12, is King Solomon. And he is aware that in the world of appearances, it often appears that God's word is untrue. And he knows that it is hard to see past the powers of the world. And he stresses for us, so that we might understand and believe this, the vanity of life. And he is doing this so that the gospel will break into our lives and save our souls. So if you'll open your Bibles with me to Ecclesiastes chapter 12. If you don't have your own Bible, you can use one of the red Bibles in front of you or near you, and you'll find it on page 599. And Solomon this morning exposes one final vanity before he moves on and commends to us that we trust the Good Shepherd. So let's open our Bibles to Ecclesiastes chapter 12. Again, 559 in the Pew Bibles. And Solomon says, "Remember also your Creator in the days of your youth, before the evil day comes and the years draw near, of which you will say, 'I have no pleasure in them.' Before the sun and the light and the moon and the stars are darkened and the clouds return after the rain. In the day when the keepers of the house tremble and the strong men are bent and the grinders cease because they are few. And those who look through the windows are dimmed, and the doors on the street are shut. When the sound of the grinding is low, and one rises up at the sound of a bird, and all the daughters of song are brought low. They are afraid also of what is high, and the terrors are in the way, and the almond tree blossoms. The grasshopper drags itself along, and desire fails, because man is going to his eternal home, and the mourners go about the street before the silver cord is snapped, or the golden bowl is broken, or the pitcher is shattered at the fountain, or the wheel broken at the cistern. And the dust returns to the earth as it was, and the spirit returns to God who gave it. Vanity of vanity, says the preacher, all is vanity. Besides being wise, the preacher also taught the people knowledge, weighing and studying and arranging many proverbs with care. The preacher sought to find words of delight, and uprightly he wrote words of truth. The words of the wise are like goads, and like the nails firmly fixed are the collected sayings. They are given by one shepherd. My son, beware of anything beyond these. Of making many books there is no end, and much study is a wearisome of the flesh. The end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment, and with every secret thing, whether good or evil. Now, for those who are taking notes this morning, our outline will be, remember your Creator today. Remember your Creator today. Live according to the words of the wise. Live according to the words of the wise. Fear God and keep his commandments, or keep the commandments. Now, as we've been working through the book of Ecclesiastes, we've constantly been reminded that the author of Ecclesiastes, the preacher, or King Solomon, had been given as a comparatively young man by God a gift of incredible wisdom. He was the wisest man who had ever lived. And what is meant by wisdom in that context is that he had this incredible ability to take in all sorts of kinds of information, all different kinds of information, and then to analyze it and then to make the right decision. And he had this incredible wisdom. It was enormously powerful and efficacious. And Solomon grew sour with this blessing. And the reason that he had grown sour with this blessing is that he began to recognize that there were many sorts of knowledge that was either impossible for man to grasp or was actually forbidden by God. And he chafed under these limits of godly wisdom. And instead, he turned to consider wisdom and madness and folly. The difficulty with both folly and madness is that it cannot be known with wisdom, because what folly is a lack of wisdom. And so you can analyze folly, you can define folly, you can think about folly, but what Solomon wanted was the knowledge of folly, and to have that, he had to become a fool, and so he did so. And he did the same thing with madness. Madness cannot be experienced with wisdom, because madness is a lack of sanity, and Solomon gave himself over to moral madness. And then Solomon explored all of the pleasures of this world, music and gardens and houses and women and wine and slaves and building projects and all sorts of these things. He was what we would call an Epicurean. He enjoyed everything. We learn that he was able to control his use of alcohol for sin. And so he describes it this way in chapter 2. I searched with my heart how to cheer my body with wine, my heart still guiding me with wisdom. And so Solomon is experimenting with chemicals that essentially change your experience of reality. And unlike Noah, who got so drunk he passed out in his tent, he brings himself right up to the edge. But whether he would never lose control. Solomon, however, was not able to control one of his sins, and that was his appetite for women. And so at the writing of Ecclesiastes, he had 700 wives and 300 concubines. And these women, this appetite for sin, led him away from God. Now, at the end of his life, Solomon recognized his sin and he returned to the Lord. And what the book of Ecclesiastes is, it is both his explanation of how it is that he fell into rebelling against God. He fell into rebelling against God because he recognized that it's possible to live in this world without actually having God in your mind. And he is also warning us. And the most basic warning that Solomon has been presenting to us is that there is this world of appearances, or the world under the sun, and then there is this final reality that God will judge us by his most holy law. And the problem is that The sun can be seen, but God cannot be seen. Wine can be tasted, but God cannot be. Songs can be heard, and God is often silent. Women can be touched, but God cannot be. And the pleasures of the body are often exhilarating. That's why they're pleasures. And they often make us feel strong. But the things of God are sobering, and they often make us feel weak. And so a man can live in the world under the sun and ignore God and ignore the judgment. We can sort of live in these two worlds simultaneously. Perhaps I can illustrate it this way. I was visiting my father-in-law, and we were watching a football game together, and the halftime show came on, and I picked up a good and wholesome godly book, and I'm reading it, and I'm learning all of these wonderful and godly things, and I look up at the TV, and there's the cheerleaders. And they're not wearing a lot of clothing. And right there, I can go into vulgarity and voyeurism and experience it. And then I glance back down at my book, and there's God. Glance back up, cheerleaders, God, cheerleaders, God. Two worlds at the same time. And what decides which world that I live in? I do. Am I going to be the guy, you know, while my wife and the kids aren't in the room, I'm going to be looking at the cheerleaders, enjoying what they're offering? Or am I going to be the guy who looks back down and thinks about God things, about holiness and righteousness and things of this nature? See, we can live in both worlds at the same time. We live in these two worlds, the world of appearances and then the world of God. Now, Solomon knows that everyone here intuitively knows that God will bring every deed into judgment, every secret thing, whether good or evil. And last week we talked about this fact that there's this moral indignation that occurs for all people. Why? Folks, if we're just bags of fluid twitching through carbon response mechanisms or whatever it is, however we say that in a scientific way, why all the moral indignation? Why the bother? Apes are much busier picking fleas off each other than they are arguing about who took the fruit. Why are we this way? Well, we're this way because we know the things that we've done in the past are going to be judged in the future, and that we need to do something about it now. And Solomon's concern is that he knows this power of being able to experience and see the world under the sun. He's gone as far as he can with it. And what he wants us to do, or what he wants to do for us, is he wants to convince us of the vanity of living as if there is no God and no final reckoning. And so what he does is that he dwells on this decline that occurs in old age. Look with me to the second part of verse 1 in chapter 12. He describes the evil days that come and the years that draw near, of which you will say, I have no pleasure in them. Before the sun and the light and the moon and the stars are darkened and the clouds return after the rain, in the day when the keepers of the house tremble and the strong men are bent and the grinders cease because they are few and those who look through the windows are dimmed and the doors on the street are shut, when the sound of the grinding is low and one rises up at the sound of a bird and all the daughters of song are brought low. They are afraid also of what is high, and the tares are in the way, and the almond tree blossom, and the grasshopper drags itself along, and desire fails. Because man is going to his eternal home, and the mourners go about in the street, before the silver cord is snapped, or the golden bowl is broken, or the pitcher is shattered at the fountain, or the wheel broken at the cistern, and the dust returns to the earth as it was, and the spirit returns to God who gave it. Vanity of vanity, says a preacher, all is vanity. Now, what we have here in both the English translation and the Hebrew is a very sober and very beautiful poem about old age. And what Solomon does is that he mixes metaphors with literal description. And so we experience these things a little bit differently because the end of our lives have the props of technology like glasses and glaucoma surgery. Now, before that, the sun is darkened and the stars and the moon quickly fade. My great-grandmother, when she had glaucoma surgery, I asked her, I said, what's the best part about having the glaucoma taken care of? And she said, I can see the stars again. And so she had been experiencing this decline into old age, and technology was able to prop her along. Our hands and our arms and our legs tremble. The grinders are few because our teeth are missing. It's difficult to hear things, but at the same time, the slightest noise wakes us from sleep. Our hair turns white like the almond tree blossoms. They're sort of a beautiful gray white. We're either so weak that we can't pick up a grasshopper, or we shuffle along with a cane like a grasshopper. Our ability and interest in having children declines, and that's what it means when it says that desire fails, or if you have a translation that doesn't use the Hebrew idiom or does it literally, it says the caper berry fails. And then when we die, the silver cord or the spinal cord is broken, our golden pitcher or the skull is crushed, the bladder no longer functions because there's no liquid, and so the pitcher is broken, and the wheel stops pumping in the cistern, or our heart stops beating and moving blood around. And then the dust returns to the earth as it was, and the spirit returns to God who gave it. And so what Solomon is telling us is that in extreme old age, the powers to enjoy bodily pleasures decline. You know, I visit hospitals often, and I want you to know that in physical form, there's no difference between a very aged person who's a Christian and a non-Christian. They're both declining towards the grave. The aged have life, but the ability to savor food and drink is muted. And if a person comes to the end of his or her life, all that is left is the memory of pleasure and the desire for it, and this is vanity. I have an older friend who was a hippie, and he took lots of drugs and he did all kinds of bad things, and now he's about 70 years old, and he has diabetes from the obesity, he has hepatitis C from the drug use, he has heart arrhythmia because some of the drugs he took caused an infection in the lining of his heart. The ability to have pleasure is declining. He had all of these pleasures, but now it begins to go away. And to be completely honest, the ability to have pleasure goes away for all people as they age, particularly physical pleasures. But look what Solomon offers in verse 1. He offers another way than just declining into the grave. And that is, remember also your Creator in the days of your youth. Now his plea here is not that people reject the wholesome joys of life. Chapter 11, verse 9 says, walk in the ways of your heart and the sight of your eyes. Verse 10, remove vexation from your heart and put away pain from your body. And so please understand, Solomon is not saying here completely and totally reject physical pleasure. The way of wisdom has its delights. Solomon wants us to enjoy life as God intended it to be in holiness. And that's part of the reason why I read the passage from Nehemiah this morning. We're supposed to rejoice in the joy of the Lord and in His strength, and this is supposed to be a good and wholesome life. We're supposed to be the people who appropriately enjoy the physical things of this life. Now, many of us who have grown up in the church may not recognize the radical nature of this statement. Remember also your Creator. Remember, says the preacher, you are a dependent being. You have to give account to somebody. Your life is a gift from God. And remember, our passage says that our spirit goes back to the God who gave us. And so someday we have to give an account. The preacher is saying, remember Genesis 1 and 2. We must also notice that there's something that is lost in our English translation. And that is that there are two words for man in Hebrew. And one of them is simply man or husband. And the other one can be translated as those from Adam. And so Ecclesiastes 12:13 could read, the end of the matter, all has been heard, fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of the children of Adam. And Ecclesiastes 7:29, which says, see, this alone I have found, that God made Adam and his offspring upright, but they have sought out many schemes. And what this is reminding us is that the main theological center, the main meditation of theology that Solomon has been doing for us is not the Mosaic Law, but rather the history of Genesis 1 and 3. And so when the preacher comes to us and he says, remember your Creator when you're young, What he's saying is, remember that Adam and Eve created the vanity in which we live, and we are repeating that vanity. And so if I had decided to just keep an eye on the swimsuit calendar that was being advertised with the cheerleaders, I would have been entering into the sin and the vanity that Adam and Eve had given them. And Adam and Eve made it possible for the human soul to live only under the sun without remembering God. And so what Solomon is saying is, don't be like Adam who forgot God. Don't be like Cain that forgot God and murdered his brother. Don't be like Saul who wanted a kingdom more than God, and so he lost both the Lord and the kingdom. Remember your Creator. Remember your Creator when you're a youth. Why? Well, the reason is that there's no promise in the Bible that God will continue coming to you over and over again and representing himself to you. Did you know that the human mind is capable of disremembering things on purpose? We can forget on purpose. And God has no responsibility to remind you of himself over and over again. And so he says this in Deuteronomy chapter 32. You are unmindful of the rock that bore you, and you forgot the God who gave you birth. The Lord saw it and spurned them because of the provocation of his sons and his daughters. And he said, I will hide my face from them. I will see what their end will be, for they are a perverse generation, children in whom there is no faithfulness. You see, we need to remember that we are created by God and we depend on him now, because if you forget God, God can hide his face from you, and then he will see what your end will be. There is no promise in the Bible that God will remind you of himself over and over again. And so Solomon comes to you and says, remember him now. Because there is no promise that you will be able to remember him in your old age. You know, sometimes I come into the hospital room and I will have someone who's not been a part of our church for maybe 20 or 30 years, and they've declined into dementia, or they're unconscious. And as the pastor, I come to them and I'm hopeful of fragments that I can find that they know God. And so there was one particular lady. I came into the hospital, I introduced myself. We sang Jesus Loves You together, and she could say the Lord's Prayer with me. And that was it. And she wasn't even able to recognize her own children. She didn't know who she was, but I was able to explain to her that I was a pastor. And she said to me, pray for my children that they might come to know God. And you know, her 70-year-old son is right next to me holding her hand. You see, the problem is that we decline into old age, that we may lose the physical capacity to believe. We may lack the strength necessary to come to know God. And worse yet, God might turn his face from us, and then we will lack the spiritual capacity to come to God. And so Solomon says, remember God now. Remember him now. Remember him before you die. Now, part of the way that we remember God is by living according to the words of the wise. Look with me to Ecclesiastes 12, 9 through 11. Besides being wise, the preacher also taught the people knowledge, weighing and studying and arranging many proverbs with great truth. The preacher sought to find words of delight, and uprightly he wrote words of truth. The words of the wise are like goads, and like nails firmly fixed are the collected saying. They are given by one shepherd. Now the whole Bible is words of truth given by one shepherd. Yet Solomon has a unique contribution to the writing of the Bible, and that is the Proverbs. He taught people knowledge, weighing and studying and arranging many proverbs with great care. Now, proverbs are a different kind of writing. Now, we don't do a lot of them. I wish as a people we would do more. But proverbs are wonderful things like, I've gone uphill and I've gone downhill. Downhill's better. The things we're supposed to meditate and think on, they're wisdom sayings. They're different than, for instance, a historical statement like, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. A propositional statement like, God is one. Statements of fact. Jesus, when he began his ministry, was about 30 years old. Commands, love God and love your neighbor as yourself, and so forth. Wisdom sayings are different. Now, again, the entire Bible is words of truth given by one shepherd, but Solomon recognizes that his writings are not merely wise. I think that statement, I've gone uphill and downhill, downhill's better, is wise. There's some truth to it. But it's not the same as the inspired words of Solomon. And listen to what it is that the Bible does for us. The inspired words of the Bible, the words of the wise are like goads, and like nails firmly fixed are the collected sayings. So the one shepherd, or the good shepherd's words, are goads and nails. Now, a goad is a long pointed stick for the purpose of getting something to move, like an ox. But a nail is a pointed object, and the point of that is to hold things together. So God's word has two purposes. It holds things together, and it also moves us. Now, in the context of Solomon, we are born under the sun. And each culture and family that is living under the sun without the word of God has an understanding or teaching about everything, or a worldview. And the default worldview is to reject the Bible and natural revelation, or portions of both. And the motive for disbelieving God's revelation is the heart. This is our default. We're all born with this intrinsic, purposeful disbelieving of God's word. I remember a close family member once told me that love your neighbor as yourself and love your enemies. What that meant is not that you had to talk to them and be nice to them, but rather if you saw that they had maybe been in a car accident, that you'd call the police for them as you drove by. I don't think that's what it means. But that's what the flesh teaches us. It's our default setting. Now, what we're supposed to understand is that we have this bias against God's revelation. And that the Bible includes these goads, and the purpose of the goads is to drive us away from our bias. So the goads are words that are designed to get us to move from disbelief and disobedience to belief and obedience. And so we read this in Romans 7. I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? And so what these words do, these are designed to get us to think about our selfishness and our pride and our self-deception and our pleasure-seeking. It's a goad. Paul's words are to keep us from staying in our slavery. And so I have a friend who was addicted to drugs. And that was really great for about 4 or 5 years. But then he realized he was losing control of it. He was realizing that his health was beginning to decline, that he no longer had control over this habit, and he wanted to quit. And you know what? He couldn't. He tried. He couldn't do it. He was enslaved. Now, he had rejected the gospel before this. And as a non-believer, he's reading through Romans 7, and the Apostle Paul is describing to him his enslavement. And then the Apostle Paul tells him how to escape the enslavement. And that is to repent of your sins and to trust in Jesus Christ. And so the words moved him. They goaded him on. They helped him recognize that he was sitting in his own vomit. And they pulled him out. They cleaned him up. We find similar lists like this in Revelation 21, which we've also heard. But as for the cowardly and the faithless and the detestable, as for murderers and the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. You see, the purpose of this list is to drive us to be brave and faithful and acceptable and loving and sexually pure and worshipers of God and truth tellers. Why? Because if we make these things the habit of our life, we're going to hell. And it moves us out of our habits of mind. The goads push us away from false behavior and actions. But what the nails do is they hold things together. The nails are necessary to believe, and they clinch together our understanding of the world and God's word. It tells us by what we should believe about God and how we should live. And so the nails are statements like this. This is from Isaiah 45:18. For thus says the Lord, who created the heavens, he is God, who formed the earth and made it. He established it. He did not create it empty. He formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there is no other. This is a nail, and what it does is it holds together how it is that we understand the universe, that it was created by God, that it was not created as a waste place, but to be inhabited, and that there is no other God. And so our worldview begins with this nail, and it holds everything else together. If you pull this nail out of the word of God, there would be no word worth speaking of. Folks, if there are lots of other gods, you're a little bit indifferent as to whose words you trust. And so this is a nail that holds our worldview together. It's the same with salvation. We read of this in Acts 4. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, who has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. And so if you were to pull this nail out of Christianity, the exclusivity as Jesus as the Son of God and the Good Shepherd, then everything collapses. If Jesus is not the only way and the only truth, go do something else. Particularly, I want you to know that today, if Jesus is not the Savior, I want to be on a bicycle ride. A really long one. And by the way, the kids are a bit of a burden. I'm not quite sure how I'd handle that. That's how the nail holds things together. It tells us the truth of things. Now, Psalm also reminds us in verse 12, my son, beware of anything beyond these. He's telling us in the constructing of our understanding of the world and the things of God, we need to be very careful to not go beyond what the Bible says. Now, other books have a role in teaching us and helping us to understand things, but they do not have the same weight as the Bible. And we all understand many things that are not found in the Bible, but we must hold on to these things more loosely than the Bible itself. The solid core of what we believe, the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints, will never change, but our understanding of portions of the Bible and the world may change over time. But our knowledge and our love for Jesus Christ must always remain the same. You know, the authority and the truthfulness of the Bible remains the same even as we gain greater insights into the Bible, and everything else changes. Everything else changes. We think we know someone or something, and it's not as stable and as strong as God's word. Let me try to illustrate this in a personal and rather silly way. I was a huge fan of Davy Crockett as a kid. He was amazing. I mean, he was in Congress. He had a long rifle. He died at the Alamo. He's absolutely amazing. And so at age 12, I picked up Davy Crockett's autobiography. I mean, and I had this wonderful Disney-fied idea of Davy Crockett. What a great guy. He ate potatoes cooked in human fat. He had something like 7 squaws. He has no idea how many illegitimate children he has. And when he ran for Congress, it was 1 slug of whiskey for 1 vote. I'm 12. Even I got that this isn't the way the world's supposed to go on. My understanding of who Davy Crockett is and who this person was collapsed. But what has never changed is who Jesus Christ is. Jesus Christ, as he is explained in the Bible, is the best possible man. And he is good, and he's godly, and he's wholesome. And he is the Son of God. And that always remains the same. Who God is always remains the same. Now, the purpose of the nails and the goading is so that we will fear God and keep his commandments. Look with me to verse 13. The end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. The end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. Because God has created us, because he is all holy and all powerful, all knowing and all loving and present everywhere, he must be feared. And we don't fear him like a tyrant. We don't fear him like a bully, but we fear him as a shepherd and as if we were the sheep. Did you know that a shepherd's job is not merely to protect the sheep from wolves, but it's also to protect the sheep from themselves? The shepherd loves the sheep. He's not their adversary, but he's also infinitely wiser than the sheep. And those of you who have never been in a rural area might not know this, but sheep aren't that bright. Sheep may be one of the dumbest of farm animals besides turkeys. If God really wanted to insult us, he could have called us turkeys because they're even worse than sheep. And God is a good shepherd, and the Son of God is a good shepherd, has to protect us from ourselves. We eat the wrong food and we drink it in the wrong portion. And we do this both spiritually and physically. We follow other sheep over cliffs. We push other sheep into the rushing water. That's us. But the good shepherd is wise, and his rod and his staff comfort us. He both guides and he corrects. He has a kind of a nice light goad for getting us onto the right path when we're not sinning. And then he's got a rod. And that discipline hurts worse. And did you notice that Solomon tells us in verse 11 that God's word is given by one shepherd? And this one shepherd is our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the bridge, as the word is the bridge between God the Father and man. And the Son of God always was the way to God for Solomon and for us. Jesus says this about himself in John 10, verses 14 to 15. I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep, and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. You see, we can have this healthy fear of God, this unperverse fear of God, because Jesus Christ died for the sheep. And if we will repent of our sins and trust in Jesus, we know that we are his sheep. We need to observe that we can't fear God in a holy way unless we believe that he exists and that he is good. You know, the demons believe that God is one. In the Gospels, the first people to recognize Jesus Christ as the Son of God after he starts his ministry is the demons. But they have this perverse fear of God. The way that we have to believe in God is not merely that he exists, but he is the rewarder of those who seek him. Now, belief is necessary because of the deceitfulness of sin, the pressure of the world of appearances. It's absolutely amazing. And you know this pressure, and I was describing it to you earlier. I mean, here you are, you're doing something good and wholesome, and boom, half-naked ladies on a huge 45-inch TV screen. Just like that. And there's a pressure. You're alone. Nobody's there. It's not your TV. You don't like football. It's your father-in-law's fault. You can tell your wife, honey, your dad made me do it. There's a pressure. There's a pressure to live under this world, under the sun, and to conform to it and to live this way. And it's because sin is deceitful. It lies to us. It tells us that we can fear God when we grow old. It tells us that you know we can enjoy all of the good things. We can sow our wild oats. We can smoke a little bit of crack. We can get drunk a little bit. We can cheat on our wife a little bit, and it'll be okay. And it's not true. Solomon will have none of this. He knows that old age and the deceitfulness of sin might keep us from fearing God. And so he presses us to remember also your Creator in the days of your youth. And once we fear God, we can then begin this long life journey of obeying God's commands. And God's word goads us. The fear of God comes to us when the Spirit of God regenerates our heart. And then the Spirit empowers us to begin to obey God's word. God strengthens our soul with the Spirit so that we can look back down at the good Christian book. He strengthens our soul so that we can overcome temptation. And the first command that any Christian obeys is Jesus' words in John 14:1, believe in God. believe also in me. And then what we do is we pick up our cross and we begin to follow Jesus Christ. And we follow him because he is the good shepherd. And sometimes the discipline of the rod hurts. But it's there to save us and to keep us away from hell. Now we also follow Jesus because of what we read in verse 14. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. Everything will come out before God. Everything. Not just the sins you've been caught. Everything. The Apostle Paul provides a partial list of what will keep us from heaven. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgy, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now here's the deal. I doubt very much that we have many sorcerers here today. I could be wrong. I would praise God if there was a sorcerer here today hearing the gospel. Most of us probably haven't been to an orgy since college. Or before we were Christian. But how about jealousy? How about pride? Do you know what sensuality is? Sensuality is enjoying a physical pleasure in an inappropriate way. It's eating too much. It's drinking too much. It's going on a long bicycle ride when you really ought to be working on your sermon because you just enjoy it more. How are you doing on sensuality? How are you doing on pride? Do you see the difficulty? Sensuality is loving your children so much that you refuse to believe that they sinned against the neighbor kid. Because they're yours. My child is less of a sinner than your child. That's sensuality. How are you doing on those things? It says that it's those things that keep you away from heaven. Now it's so important then that we trust in Jesus Christ. Because if we don't trust in Jesus Christ and the work that he did on the cross for us, what we will then inherit is not the kingdom of heaven, but rather the kingdom of Satan. Now, the kingdom of Satan at this time is this world. A part of the deceitfulness of sin is the fact that he runs the show. Now, he runs the show under the government of God, but this is his kingdom. But when Christ comes back and the judgment comes, there will be a very narrowing of the kingdom of Satan to a place called the lake of fire. And that is a place where there is no more sensuality, but only pain. And this is why it's so important that we trust in Jesus Christ and repent of our sins. Because each and every one of us, in some sense, are royalty, and each and every one of us will inherit a kingdom. God's kingdom, where the river of delights exist, and Satan's kingdom, which is a narrow, terrible lake called hell. This is why Solomon says, "Remember also your Creator in the days of your youth, before the evil day comes and the years draw near, which you will say, I have no pleasure in them." Please understand this. When God created this world, there was no suffering. And when Adam and Eve sinned, they introduced into this world vanity. And part of the way that God helps us to understand the vanity of this life is suffering. And as you grow old, more and more suffering becomes a part of your life. So that when I go to visit our brother Fred Biefeld after he has been treated for his kidneys, he lays in bed and it hurts and it's unpleasant. And he's declining. The thing that awaits him in this life is more and more suffering and less pleasure. But if he's repented of his sins and trusted in Jesus Christ, the thing that awaits him is absolute and complete pleasure in heaven. But you see, for the person who declines into old age, not repenting of their sins, not trusting in Jesus Christ, the day that comes where they say that I have no pleasure in them is not on the hospital bed, but rather the day that they're transferred to hell because they rejected Christ and his work on the cross. But Solomon wants something better for us. He calls upon us to remember God and to fear him and to obey him. And then he says this, "Go eat your bread with joy and drink your wine with a merry heart, for God has already approved of what you do. Let your garments be always white, let not oil be lacking on your head. Enjoy life with the wife whom you love all the days of your vain life that he's given you under the sun, because that is your portion in life and your toil at which you toil under the sun." And it's a good life. Yet he also wants us to remember the dust returns to the earth as it was, and the spirit returns to God who gave it. And so he says, enjoy life and fear God and keep the commandments. Let's bow our heads and pray. Lord Jesus, help us to use the things of this world to glorify and honor you. Help us to enjoy every good gift that you have given. Teach us to fear and obey the commandments. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.